Hello and welcome to the Methades Bible Study Podcast. Methades is the weekly Sunday school class of Ian Pittman. As a teaching ministry of Kokomo Baptist Church, Methades encounters and explores Bible doctrine, theology, and apologetics as a Christian community learning the doctrines of Scripture and the lifestyle they require. Thanks for listening.
So last week we looked at finally the introduction to the Melchizedekian priesthood, and we covered this mysterious introduction of Melchizedek into the biblical narrative. We went back to Genesis chapter 14 and we looked at the way that he's only there for two or three verses, and he doesn't have much of an entrance and he doesn't have an exit at all. But we saw in that Genesis passage the way that our writer here shows the influence of Melchizedek on his understanding of Christ as a Melchizedekian priest, as one who fulfills that prophecy in Psalm 110. And so we see that he understands Christ as a king of peace and righteousness, which of course he gets from his translation of Melchizedek's name and title. He sees Christ as fulfilling the Melchizedekian role of an eternal high priest, because there is no death recorded in Scripture for Melchizedek. And remember, there we talked about that the writer's not concerned with extra biblical information. He's not concerned with what he might have gotten from somewhere else, only what's recorded in Scripture. And then we also saw that Jesus's priesthood is independent of genealogy, just as Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy in the Genesis narrative. And then we also explore the ways that Melchizedek's priesthood, and by extension Christ's priesthood, is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So we're going to continue exploring that superiority this morning with the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. We're also going to talk about Jesus' descendancy from the tribe of Judah just a little bit. Then we'll see Jesus' fulfillment of this prophecy of a Melchizedekian priesthood, how that works, how in Christ the Levitical priesthood has been set aside, the oath that God promises that comes along with that Melchizedekian priesthood, and then Jesus, who functions as a permanent priest, a sinless priest, and a once-for-all sacrifice. So a lot of ground to cover this morning, so we're going to start reading there in chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. I actually read further than I meant to read, but that's fine. So we're looking here at verses 11 to 12. Now, last week when we started in chapter 7, we saw that the author argues that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And again, we're continuing along these lines this morning, really from verse 11 through verse 19. And so in this section, he sets forth the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood and underscores that the promise of the Melchizedekian priesthood would not have been necessary if it could have been accomplished, if redemption, if salvation could have been accomplished through the Levitical priesthood. So he says that this promise of a new priesthood demonstrates the inferiority of the old priesthood. And so in verse 11, we have the Levitical priesthood here directly mentioned, but as we've already covered, the Aaronic priesthood, that is the line of the high priest, is in view as well. And so it cannot be argued that the later priesthood of Aaron or of the Levites superseded the earlier priesthood of Melchizedek, because these were both well established by the time the psalmist comes along and writes Psalm 110 and says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We already had the Levitical priesthood by this time. We've got the Aaronic high priesthood line, but he doesn't say you're going to be in the line of Levi or you're going to be in the line of Aaron. He says you're going to be in the line in the order of Melchizedek. And what he's saying there is that the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical priesthood does not exhaust the mediatorial functions for which for God were to be enacted between himself and humanity. So later we're going to see that the writer uses this language of we have a mediator between God and man in Christ. Paul uses that language as well. So our writer's saying the Levitical priesthood can't fulfill that mediatorial function, because it doesn't have the kind of direct access to God that Christ has. The Aaronic priesthood can't do that because it only has direct access once a year at the Day of Atonement. So if God had intended either the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood to bring about the age of perfection, why did he give the Messiah a unique identity not found within the stipulations of either priestly line, but instead one which stands outside of Israel, one with no written genealogy, and one with no beginning or end? So the Melchizedekian priesthood, which Christ represents, is actually superior to both priestly lines from its inception in Genesis. So last week, when we looked at the Genesis text, we noted that there Abram is blessed by Melchizedek and pays the tithe to Melchizedek after receiving Melchizedek's blessing. But if you remember, we also read where the writer considers that Levi and his descendants also paid a tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham, or Abram at this point, because they were still in the loins of Abram. And we talked about how descendants are considered to be within the ancestor. So it is then that, yes, they paid a tithe, but also they are blessed by Melchizedek when they're still in Abram as well. Again, indicating the superiority of Melchizedek, that he is able to bless that priestly line. So we've established the supremacy of Melchizedek's priesthood over Aaron's and Levi's. And so our author now asks, if these priesthoods were good enough, if they were competent enough, then what need would there have been to bring in a third line? And it would have been pointless and superfluous if the Levitical priesthood or if the Aaronic high priesthood had been enough to bring people to perfection. If there had been enough power or perfection even within those lines that they were able to also bring people to perfection. But they can't do that. They can't bring this eschatological perfection, this redemption. It doesn't come through the Levitical priesthood. It doesn't come through the Aaronic priesthood. But he tells us that the law and the Levitical priesthood are intertwined. And of course, the law there that he's talking about is the law of Moses. So, in other words, apart from the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament system, there is no forgiveness of sin under the Old Covenant. Now, let me stop here and clear something up, because I've been drawing a distinction between the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. And probably the more careful of you, those of you who have studied some of this before, may be wondering why I'm doing that, because Levi is Aaron's grandfather. So Aaron is in the Levitical priesthood. He's in the line. And he is, but the reason that I'm making that distinction is because the Old Testament is very clear in setting Aaron and his sons, his direct descendants, apart from the rest of the tribe of Levi or the line of Levi for the high priesthood. So you have the Levitical priests who are fulfilling, I don't want to say the run of the mill, because it wasn't run of the mill for them, but for our purposes, the normal ideas of priesthood. And you have Aaron and his sons fulfilling the role of the high priesthood. In so much as the Levitical priests, as we talked about last week, are required to pay a tithe to Aaron and those in the Aaronic line. So even within the broader picture of the priesthood of the tribe of Levi, there's still gradation with regard to their responsibility and relationship to one another. And so we see this play out here. The writer has in mind the unique role given to Aaron and to his sons as priests to offer sacrifices to atone for Israel's sin. But as we get to verse 12, we see that our author further explores the indissoluble relationship between the priesthood and the law. He says a change in the priesthood means a change in the law. Now, he's made it clear, as we've just been talking about from verse 11, that eschatological perfection, that ultimate redemption, is not possible through the Levites or Aaron and his descendants. So, in fact, they prepare the way for the final fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And because they do that, when history changes and when the Melchizedekian line becomes the dominant line, the Mosaic law is also not in force either. So when Jesus says, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, that is a change in the law. So the passing of the priesthood from the Levites to now Christ in the order of Melchizedek means that the law as a whole is no longer in force. We're not going to this morning after Sunday school stand and sing the Shema together or do any of the normal ritual activities that happen in Jewish synagogues, because we don't live according to the Mosaic law. That doesn't mean that the Mosaic Law isn't useful. It doesn't mean that it lacks a place in the Christian life. But it does mean that it's no longer in force, because we no longer live under the old covenant. So it's still authoritative scripture, and we should understand our faith in relationship to it. In fact, we've seen this with our writer here. How often has he appealed to the Old Testament, to the interpretation of the Old Testament, to the use of the Old Testament, in order to understand and clarify faith in the time of his people? But we should also read the Old Testament in light of the new covenant that comes with Christ and the new priesthood of Christ. And all of this has arrived in Christ because in him there is a perfection which cannot be contained within the Levitical line or the Aaronic line. And so what he's warning them, remember, we're still talking, this is some dense theology right through here, but at the end of the day, what our writer's doing is warning them not to turn back to their old ways. And so he's saying, don't turn back to the Levitical line, don't turn back to the high priesthood, because you have the light of the new gospel that you've been given, and that new gospel establishes a new law. So we'll pick up in verse 13. I already read verse 13, but I'll read it again. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So in these two verses, we see that the priesthood of Jesus is indeed new, and it is confirmed by our author. He's not from the tribe of Levi. Christ is from the tribe of Judah. And Moses says nothing about anybody from the tribe of Judah ever being allowed to serve as a priest. That role is given uniquely and distinctly to the tribe of Levi. So he's saying he comes from the tribe of Judah. He's been set apart by God for this, and so his priesthood is necessarily of a different character. So in verse 13, again, he confirms that a new priesthood has been established, and indeed from a different tribe altogether. Now, we've talked about the differences in the Levitical line between the Levites and the Aaronic line. Those are in function, but they're not in genealogy. They all come from the same people, they come from the same tribe, they have the same ancestor, namely Levi himself. But Christ comes as a priest with a different genealogy from a different line entirely. We looked at Numbers last week and saw how if Christ had come purely on the basis of his priestly function, when they were rebuilding the walls, they'd have turned Christ around and told him, no, because you don't have the right ancestors. You're not the right person. There is no precedent and there is no permission from God for other tribes to bring offerings. This is reserved for the tribe of Levi. But that's part of the point, because the entry of Jesus into human history is a radical reorientation of the law. And so when we get to verse 14, we see him amplifying what he's been saying in verse 13, and he names the tribe of Judah specifically as that of Jesus' lineage. So in verse 13, he says that the tribe from which Jesus descended never officiated at the altar, and so he reflects a priestly ministry which was not ascribed to Judah in the law. But now this new priesthood has arisen from a different tribe and with a different purpose. Now the tribe of Judah also does another thing here, because it brings to mind the kingly nature of Christ's priesthood. I remember last week when we talked about mysterious Mel, one of the things that we said about him, right, is he is king of Salem, he's king of priests, king of peace, and he's also a priest of the Lord God Most High. He's a priest king. So when Christ comes from the tribe of Judah, not only is he appearing now as a different kind of priest, but he's appearing as a different kind of priest who is also in the line of David, who is also set up to be a king. So now we'll read verses 15 to 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is part of this argument that extends from verse 11 and will go all the way to verse 28. We've seen in verse 11 to 12 that there's been an alteration of the priesthood. We've seen in verse 13 to 14 that that change has occurred because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, who has the historic priestly responsibility. And now we come to verses 15 to 17, which makes all the more evident that Scripture clearly indicates a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is coming. He is a prophesied priest. So Christ is, as he's going to outline in this section, Christ is appointed a priest by virtue of his resurrection. Now, up until this point, we've not spent a lick of time talking about resurrection to speak of. But we're fixing to embark on understanding Christ in light of the resurrection. Levites are appointed genealogically, even though they're unable to conquer death. We've talked about it. We have roles and roles. The history books record just long lines of Levite priests who have entered and died, and entered and died, and it happens over and over again. But Christ fulfills this prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4, that he is a priest forever. So the author here introduces this text in verse 15 with the phrase, "This becomes even more evident." And you have to go, what do you mean? What becomes more evident? You've been very clear from the start that a new priesthood has come and the law that has changed. The priest comes from Judah, so the law has changed. And this priesthood is superior to others because it brings perfection, so the law has changed. This is something that he's really going to drive home. The law has changed. The law is different. We have a new priesthood, and with it, we have a new way of operating, a new worldview, a new lifestyle to inhabit. But in verse 16, he says, Levitical priests became such on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. No intrinsic value is required or qualified to be a Levitical priest. You don't have to be a good person. In fact, you can be the dregs of the earth. But if you are born of the right line, you are born of the right family, it is incumbent upon you to assume the role of the Levitical priest. It literally mattered who you were. You were barred from doing things unless you had the right, if we want to put it in our contemporary language, unless you had the right last name, or unless you belonged to the right family. And I think it's sort of interesting, and I'll just throw this out there and then leave it, but I wonder if we ever feel that in the church. Are we ever barred from serving in the way that we feel that we should because we don't fit the right mold or do the right thing or look the right way or whatever the case may be? And so in Christ, that necessity to have the right last name and that necessity to be the right person is in some sense obliterated because it doesn't matter anymore. You have the Melchizedekian priesthood. There is no high priesthood. There is no priesthood to be given to the Levites. There's no high priesthood to be given to Aaron. Now we have Christ, the eternal high priest. So what are you going to do about that? It's radically different. He fails the test by genealogy. In verses 13 to 14, the writer made sure that we knew he's not from Levi. He's from Judah. He doesn't meet any external legal requirement. And in fact, the criteria are much higher for him because he became a priest due to, what does it say, the power of an indestructible life, which is one of my favorite phrases in Hebrews. The Greek of that phrase refers to a life that cannot be brought to an end. Now, Jesus died, but he was resurrected. He had victory over death. He conquered death. And so his resurrection and his exaltation are in view here. And we also don't need to shortchange Jesus' deity. So Hebrews is very focused on Jesus' humanity and how it is that what he does and accomplishes in his humanity prepares him and sets him up as the Messiah. But there's no reason to suggest that Jesus' deity is unimportant, because the divine eternity of Jesus, the Jesus that was with God and it existed with God in eternity past, is the same Jesus now who has been exalted and set up as this eternal high priest, this Melchizedekian high priest. So this divine eternity of Jesus contrasts him with the Levitical priests, of which there are rolls of historical death dates, but for Christ there is not. And so in verse 17, he tells us that in order to confirm that indestructible life, he's going to cite Psalm 110, verse 4 again, which is the only other scripture which also names Melchizedek. Now, despite how little we have about the Melchizedekian priesthood, we must never make the mistake of thinking that it was an accident, or that it just was a blip on the historical stage, it was a blip on the story of redemption history, and that he appears, he gets his tenth, he gives his blessing, and he's gone. We should never make that mistake, because it was intended by God to last forever, as given to us in Psalm 110, and it now applies to Jesus. And so what sets him apart from the Levitical priesthood ultimately is his victory over death. All right, so we'll pick up with verse 18 now. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And what we can say in these two verses is, of course, the Levitical priesthood has been set aside. A former commandment is set aside. He's talking about the Levitical priesthood there. Because Jesus' eternal service now dissolves that earlier law, it institutes something different, and with it, it does away with the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic high priesthood. We need that no more. And so the whole apparatus of worship that is associated with the ritual and the priesthood was calculated to keep people at a distance from God rather than bringing them in. This is why only the high priest gets to enter the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now, that doesn't mean that people didn't have relationships with God, they didn't hear from God, they didn't talk to God. Of course they did. We have prophets galore. But at the end of the day, the average, if you want to say average, Jew was kept at a distance from God. But the better hope that is introduced here in verse 19 is better because it accomplishes the very thing that was impossible under the old ceremonial law. That is, it enables Christians to draw near to God. Now, he's going to explain later how this works, but he considers it enough here to say that access has been granted to all through Christ. And so now we'll read from verse 20 to verse 22. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, Jesus' priesthood is distinctive because it is based on an oath. Now, we previously discussed the author's understanding of God's oaths back in chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. We won't take time to read it all, but there it is for your reference. An oath isn't necessary for God's sake. He doesn't have to prove anything to himself or to anyone else. He's God. If you don't like it, get over it. He's still God. But he gives oaths anyway for the sake of us pitiful human beings who are inherently skeptical and doubt his power and his presence. And so he gives the oath to confirm and underscore his unalterable character and the unalterable character of his purpose. And his oath here demonstrates the permanence of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. Our writer says that no previous priests were made with such an oath. In fact, they became priests without an oath. He's very explicit. Now, he's not saying that the Levitical priesthood is contrary to God's will or intention. In fact, he's saying much the other, that the Levitical priesthood was established, the high priesthood through Aaron was established in order to set the stage and to prepare the way for Christ now to come in as the Melchizedekian high priest, the eternal high priest. That is the role of the Levitical priesthood overall. But he's also emphasizing that it has a built-in obsolescence, that sooner or later it's going to be replaced. I mean, I hate to use this analogy, but it popped into my mind, and I think it's sort of useful. Any of you who use smartphones know that after about 3 years, you're going to start having problems because they want you to go get a new one. Okay. Similar circumstance here. It has built-in obsolescence. At some point, the hardware is not going to be enough to satisfy the software updates that you have, or else some other crazy thing is going to go on with it. the Levitical priesthood had a built-in obsolescence. It wasn't the end-all. It's not the ultimate final revelation. So in verse 21, he says, by contrast, Christ becomes a priest with an oath. And he goes back to Psalm 110. Now, if you've ever wondered how biblical scholars, theologians, and literary critics do close reading, just take a look at what the writer has done throughout all of this with Psalm 110. He ransacks every word for its significance. If he can make it mean something, it means something. So he says the Lord doesn't just say, you are a priest forever, but he swears that Jesus would serve as a priest forever. It's an emphatic. Not only did God swear that the Melchizedekian priesthood would endure forever, but it also stresses that God will not change his mind. The Levitical priesthood was established for a limited period of time, but the Melchizedekian priesthood will never come to an end. It will not come to an end on multiple fronts. Christ is superior to death. He's conquered death. He's gotten victory over death. But even in light of that, God's promise and God's plan are unchanging. So when God swears it, when God puts it forward as an oath, it is what it is. Again, if you don't like it, too bad. He's still God. So in verse 22 then, the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood in the new covenant is based on the oath which accompanied Jesus' priesthood. Now we have this idea that Jesus stands in as a guarantor. Now what does that mean? Well, for one, it guarantees God's fidelity and his faithfulness. It indicates that God is going to fulfill his promise of forgiving the sins of his people. And so Christ is a pledge of the new covenant, guaranteeing its eternal effectiveness. But on basis of what? God's word. There again, God's God. And so we go to verse 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number, but because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So before our writer is quite finished with this, I mean, at some point you may think, oh, he's belaboring the point, we get it, let's move on, please. But he's going to give us two more pieces of evidence establishing the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood over the Levitical priesthood. And so in verse 23, he gives us the first of these, that the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior, and this is made evident because death was the master of every Levitical priest. They were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So the many are contrasted here with the one. What is needed is one effective priest that conquers death, but such a priest did not hail from the tribe of Levi. It might blow up, I don't know. And so in verse 24 then, he says that Jesus continues forever. Now there's been some debate by some scholars on this idea of the word forever, and I think our author here sort of anticipates that and does away with it. Because you can argue, and it has been in fact argued at various times in human history through the institution of dynasties, that God has appointed a certain family to rule and to reign forever. And so even in Britain today, when you go and you hear the Queen enters and they do whatever it is that they do, and then they say, God save the Queen, long live the Queen. All right, if any of you have watched the series The Crown, when George the Sixth dies, and they get news of George the Sixth's death, what do they say? Long live the king. Well, he's dead. He can't live long. But the idea there is the same idea here, that his line, his rulership will continue indefinitely because he has heirs. And it is through those heirs that he continues to be present. And so some have argued, well, the priesthood was already there forever, the Levitical priesthood, because we do have all of these guys in the history books who have entered into service and have died and have entered and have died. But he says in verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, because he has conquered death. So again, we have Jesus' divinity coming into play here as well, because the writer here affirms Christ's eternal character. But the primary focus is again on Jesus' humanity as a priest. And then in verse 25, we get to the real punchline of the whole thing, that because Jesus has a permanent priesthood, it follows that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, we have a weird translational distinction here, which normally is problematic, but I think this actually gives a lot of power to this verse. And that is that phrase that we have translated as "to the uttermost" has been rendered in different ways in different translations. The NRSV has this rendered as "for all time." Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The ESV, the NIV, and some others have chosen either "to the uttermost" or "to completely." So we have a both and here. Jesus saves completely. You can't escape it. Nothing you can do. That is Jesus' power. And he also does it forever. So I would point, when I have had this happen, when you have people that come to you that question eternal security and question whether or not you can be plucked out of God's hand, whether you can somehow or another in your own power be more powerful than the saving power of Jesus, I don't know, lose your salvation. No, because Hebrews tells us that he is able for all time and to the uttermost save those who approach God through him, and so forth. So the idea that he is able to save now doesn't imply potentiality to save. It doesn't say that he might save you or he can save you, but maybe he will, maybe he won't. What it's actually featuring here is the efficacy of Jesus' saving work, that it is powerful and that he is able to, that he does, and there's no question that when he saves completely and he saves for all time. The benefits, well, let me back up. The final phrase then of this verse gives even more power to this idea, because it says that Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. The benefits of Jesus' priestly work endure, for he intercedes as the ever-living one and as the one who has triumphed over death forever as the risen Savior. So his intercession is linked with and based on what he accomplished in his death. And the ability for us as Christians and as believers to draw near to God is made possible only through Jesus' blood and his sacrifice. So we see a similar idea in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. There Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us." And so we have that sort of sequence there. It is Jesus who died, yes, but who was also raised, who now sits at the right hand of God. He was exalted, and who indeed now intercedes for us. So his intercession is conjoined with his death and his resurrection. And then we move to our last section this morning, verses 26 to 28. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." In verse 26, whatever other reasons may be given to demonstrate the superiority of the new priesthood, there is one final argument. And that is, pretty simply, the new priesthood is better because the new priest is Jesus. They spent all this time setting Jesus up in comparison to the Levites, in comparison to Aaron, even in the beginning of Hebrews, in his comparison to the angels and in his comparison to Moses. And now he says the new priesthood is better because the new priest is Jesus. And he's given us all this evidence for that. And so the superiority is evident from his qualifications, which he again gives here. He is a fitting high priest, one that matches what humans need, since he is a sinless or unstained high priest. He is holy. He's always living righteously in a way that pleases God. And he is innocent because he is devoted to what is good and by consequence unstained by sin. Which leads then to this notion that he is separated from sinners because he has triumphed over sin. And then he was exalted above the heavens. You say, okay, what does his purity have to do with his exaltation? Seems that God could exalt anybody he wanted to exalt. Could put anybody there. But his exaltation is the fitting reward for his righteousness. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, remember that from chapter 1, as the sinless one, and he's now the triumphant and the reigning one. And one thing that we have to do in Hebrews, we in some ways sort of diminish this by taking it in this section-by-section approach that we do. But early on, we have these invocations of these psalms which make it difficult to discern in the kingly sense whether the victories that have been won are the king's or whether they are God's. And so we established all of that. Now we come here to this priesthood and we see again that his exaltation is that fitting reward and that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, who is the sinless one and the triumphant and the reigning one. So now we can begin to put the pieces together and see Christ, the priest king. In verse 27, we see that because Jesus was without sin, he had no need to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Why? Because he atoned for sins once for all by the sacrifice of himself. Now, his sinlessness stands in sharp contrast to all other human beings that the writer here sort of maybe hyperbolically says require daily sacrifice. We don't have any evidence that sacrifices were actually given daily, but we have talked about previously those sacrifices that are to be made for unintended sin. And of course, the responsibility of the priest is so high that a sin by the priest, particularly by the high priest, brings judgment and sin upon the whole nation. And so those sacrifices that are made do not ever truly atone for that sin because they are always having to make note of those sins and where those sacrifices are required. And so the fallibility of the high priest is evident because, yeah, they sin too. They're not capable of offering sacrifices or making atonement on behalf of the people until they first make sacrifices on behalf of themselves, they and their family. If you go back to Leviticus and you look at the institution of the high priesthood, on the Day of Atonement, that is one of the things you first enter in and you make atonement for yourself and your family. And only then are you pure enough to enter the presence of God to make atonement for the nation. But Jesus as a high priest is different because as the sinless one, he doesn't need to offer sacrifice for his own sins. And then this idea of a new sacrifice every day for every sin isn't required. Now we're going to get more of this in chapters 9 to 10. But we see here Jesus offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. So his one sacrifice deals definitively and finally with sin, and thus no further sacrifices are needed, showing that sin has truly been cleansed, erased, put aside through the sacrifice of Christ. Now the priests also don't offer themselves. This is where Christ once again stands in contrast. They offer animals. That's the prescription by God. But Jesus secures forgiveness by offering himself. So unlike the Levitical priests, unlike the Aaronic high priests, Jesus is both the priest and the victim offered in the sacrifice. And in verse 28, we see that under the ancient law, men characterized here by their weakness were called to serve as priests. And remember I said earlier, you could be the dregs of humanity. And if you had the right name and you were from the right line, you were called to service as priests. But I think one of my favorite biblical scholars, F.F. Bruce, says it best. If I can get it to go, there we are. He says, but the divine acclamation given under oath of a new and perpetual priesthood after Melchizedek's order was designed to supersede the earlier priesthood established by the law. This supersession came into effect when the Messiah appeared and vindicated his high priestly title on the basis of a perfect sacrifice. Fully equipped to discharge an intercessory ministry at the right hand of God, this is no high priest subject to all the conditions of earthly frailty, This is the one whom God addresses as son, whose high priesthood is absolutely efficacious and eternally suited to meet his people's need. There's no question about the power of Christ. There's no question about the power of his atonement and what it is that he has done for us. But it's all given because of his purity, because of his effectiveness, because of his willingness. And that's, again, something that we focused on earlier and we haven't seen come back, but it's still in view here. All right, questions or comments?
Thank you so much for joining us this evening. If you enjoyed our study, please be sure to like us on Facebook at Mathedes KBC or our church page at Kokomo Baptist Church.